Well, please take your copy of God's Word and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we are now progressing on from Peter's sermon. If you recall, we've been in a few sermons in Peter's sermon. And last week, we had the privilege of looking at the response of the crowd after Peter preached a gospel-centered, Christ-filled sermon. And if you recall, they cried out, they were pierced to their hearts based on the truth that was being proclaimed to them. And they asked the question, the most important question anyone could ever ask, what shall we do? In other words, how do I respond to the good news of Jesus Christ? And Peter went on to explain to them, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And thus, after that, as we see in verse 41, over 3,000 people responded by the Holy Spirit through the preached message of the gospel, and they responded in faith, and they were baptized, and it finished by the word saying that God himself added 3,000 souls. And ultimately what that means is that 3,000 people, 3,000 lost souls who are now saved by the free grace of Jesus Christ were now added to Christ's church. And what I want to do now is pick up from there, and for the next two Sundays, we are going to be in Acts 2, verses 42 to the end, 47, and I really want to hunker down in this passage and really take a look at what it means, as the title of the sermon conveys, what it means to be devoted to Christ's church, devoted to Christ's church. After the fact of you being saved, Christ now baptizes you into his body, the body of Christ, his church that he shed his blood for. And what does it mean now for us as believers to be devoted to Christ's church? Let's now read. We're going to read the full passage, though today we will spend only a part of our time on the front end of Acts 2:42, but let's read the whole thing for context, and we will start in verse 41 for context. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually, verse 42, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind, in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to respond to his word. Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that the truth today is still being proclaimed and you are adding people to your body, to the body of Christ. We thank you for the word of God set before us this morning. May we feast on it, Lord. May it nourish our souls. May we worship you, the God of the word who breathed out the word. And Lord, may you train us, teach us, correct us, even admonish us today through your word and help us to imbibe this truth so that we may walk by your spirit in your word, Lord, in your truth. Bless the remainder of our service, Lord, and I'm so thankful for the fellowship of the saints gathering today on this Lord's Day to worship you and to hear from your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, considering this passage, we all have things in life that we deeply cherish, do we not? That we love, that we're committed to, that we're devoted to, that we love to be with, that we enjoy. And we devote ourselves to those people, to those things, to those activities, whatever they might be. It could be our spouse, it could be our children, our jobs, our hobbies that we engage in. Perhaps one of the dearest things to you is your pet. Maybe it's a close friend that you cannot wait to meet up with. Maybe the dearest people in your life are your grandparents, your aunts, your uncles, your cousins. Maybe what we devote ourselves to the most could be something like practicing a musical instrument, getting better at soccer, whatever it might be. Consider those things that you cherish most in your life, that you devote your time, energy, and resources to. But in your list of cherished things or people that you devote yourself to the most, that take precedence in your life, does the church make the top part of your list? Does the church make the top part of your list of those things that you cherish, that you love, and that you devote yourself to? The great preacher Charles Spurgeon called the church the dearest place on earth. The dearest place on earth. It's the thing closest to heaven. Think about it. The thing close to heaven where we worship our Lord together, where we hear the word of God together, where we share fellowship together, where we communicate to God together. And that's true. It is dear. The closest thing to heaven right now on earth. When God's redeemed people who are filled with his spirit come together to worship him and talk to him and hear from his word and serve him and preach his gospel and care for one another with a Christ-like love, nothing on earth, I submit, compares. It's the dearest place on earth. It's a foretaste of the glories of heaven that one day we're all going to experience corporately with our Lord. And the church on earth is where we corporately meet with God. It's where he is glorified and where he is made known. Being with the church and a part of the church is a privilege. It's a mercy. It's an honor. It's a joy. Something we should and must, and I know all of you do, that's why you're here right now, long for each and every week, over and over and over. I know that we cannot wait to be with God's people come Monday. I can't wait, whether it's on Wednesday or Friday or on Sunday. I love being with God's people. Spurgeon says again, quote, "Nothing in the world is dearer to God's heart than his church. Therefore, being his, let us also belong to it that by our prayers, our gifts, and our labors, we may support and strengthen it." And so since the church is dear to God, remember in Acts 20, dear to God who shed his blood for his church, and since Jesus Christ loves the church and as Ephesians 5 says, gave himself up for her, is it dear to you? Do you cherish and love the church? Do you desire to be with the church? Are you overjoyed to be a part of the church, which, as Jesus said in Matthew 16, he is building? In Acts 2, in our passage, verses 42 to 47, we observe here, after these 3,000 plus the 120 that we meet in Acts 1, after they get saved, after they respond to the gospel, after they receive the Holy Spirit, after they are forgiven of their sins, we observe the intense committed devotion of God's redeemed people to Christ's church. And that devotion is manifested through their simple yet biblical practices that we see listed, described here in this passage, that were integral to the early church from the moment of its inception. This passage illustrates really the essential characteristics, the building blocks, the foundational stones, if you will, of a New Testament church, a church that is spiritually healthy, a church that is committed and motivated by their love for Christ and each other as they are filled and directed and guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you ever wonder what the church should look like, what it should act like, go no further than this passage. We see the beginning stages of the church in Jerusalem, so much of which we can learn from as a church in the 21st century. And it's a lovely and beautiful thing to behold. One of the marks of the early church about which we can learn is their constant, continual, as the language is here in this passage, and steadfast, persevering, keyword, devotion. Particularly to the activities that make up the Church of Christ that we see in this passage that summarize the function and the purpose of the church, such as learning the Word of God, or as Luke puts it, being under the apostolic teaching, being in fellowship, breaking of bread, praying, serving each other, worshiping God, and evangelizing. These are things that we see in this passage that make up the purpose and function of Christ's church. To these believers, the church was the dearest place on earth. They just left everything. They were most likely kicked out of the Jewish synagogue for following Christ, the Lord, and the Messiah. They wanted to be with each other, and they desired to obey God's will for them. There was nowhere better to be than with God's people worshiping God and fulfilling God's purpose. And that shows by their determination and continual devotion to Christ's church and those things in our passage. Now, before we delve into, we're certainly not going to get to all of the priorities or the activities, whatever you want to call them, of the church, I want to spend time on and really stress this idea of devotion that we see in this passage. That term devoted in verse 42, where it says they were continually devoting themselves, that word is in a tense that implies consistent, steadfast, and persevering actions. Being devoted to the church became a regular practice in their lives. It was a continued reality. They didn't suffer from divided interests, you could say, that conflicted with their church life. Much of their life was the church, just like much of your life is the church here locally, Grace Community Fellowship. It was their lifeline. It was their sustenance from which they could not live without. You look at verse 46, and we see the same thing, the same word, not so much in the NASB, but if you have the LSB or another translation, it uses that same word of day by day, continuing, devoting themselves with one mind. You look at verse 44, they did this together. They had all things in common. You look again at the end of verse 46. They were taking their meals, key word, together with gladness and sincerity of heart. You see this togetherness. You see this continuity. You see this persevering aspect that energized their church life. Now, sadly, for many, whether it's here or other churches, in our day and age, church can often be a spectator sport, something to observe rather than to be a vital part of. Jesus didn't save us and immerse us into the body of Christ so we could come and be entertained. He made us a part of his body so we could be an integral part of his body with other believers. It's a vital part of our life, something for them that we see here to not only take from, but to give their lives to, something they think they really don't need. That's what some people consider church. Well, I don't really need it. I'm just going to tack it on to something in my life that I want to do. So these kinds of people attend church sparsely, occasionally. And when they do show up, it's with a half-hearted, well, I can't wait to get out of here attitude and really do what I want to do. There are more important and pressing things to do, they reason, than being with Christ's church every week. I've got things to get done, exciting ventures to pursue, vacations to explore, sports to be watched, sleep to catch up on. And while none of those things is inherently wrong, sometimes those things take precedence over the gathering with and devotion to Christ's church. And with that kind of thinking, you know, where church is not vital and a devoted aspect of our lives, there are really only a couple of reasons why church, to some, is a dreadful bore and not an absolute necessity to them, that they don't really want to be a part of it. Now, one of the reasons at best could be that they are immature or new Christians who don't understand the importance and necessity and really the beauty of Christ's church and God's command, as we see in Hebrews 10, not to forsake the gathering. And these kinds of believers who are new to the faith and maybe just growing and need to mature, they need some maturation. They need teaching. They need exhortation. Or, on the other side, at worst, they are not believers at all. They are, quote-unquote, playing church. They want a dose of religion, but no salvation, no devoted commitment to Christ and his people. They are what Jesus calls them in Matthew 13, tares. They're not wheat, but they like to hang around the wheat, which are true believers. See, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you are immediately baptized, immersed, placed into the church, as 1 Corinthians 12:13 says. We looked at that in prior sermons. And at that moment, you become a member of Christ's church. You become a member of Christ's body. And the church must and should become everything to you. Again, it's the dearest place on earth. It's a major part of your identity. It's not the only thing. The church is not a cult, God forbid, but it's like your heart, your organ, your heart. It's not the only organ that keeps you alive, but if you don't have a heart, you're in deep trouble. And if you are, consider this, how many of you, when you are away from the church, the local church, for any given amount of time, and you don't get the opportunity to come, whether it's because of sickness or you're traveling or whatever the case might be, if you are away from Christ's church for any length of time, you feel it, do you not? You might feel depleted or depleted of spiritual vigor. You might feel weak. You might even feel sad because you're not with your people. You deeply miss your brothers and your sisters. You yearn for the preaching of God's word, which is your spiritual nourishment, your balm of healing. You miss the edification that comes with talking and conversing with each other. You long for the sweet prayers of the saints and the splendid worship of God as we all as one direct our praises to him, as we see in our passage. That's what they did. And all of this God intended for the church, for spiritual health and vitality, and also for his glory and praise. Look at verse 47, the first thing. It says that they were praising God. Now, verse 46 gives us a little more detail about this devotion that the church had. It tells us how regularly the church did these things. It was daily. Daily. It was often, you could say. There was a perpetual joy of Christ coursing through their veins. They were so enraptured by the love of Christ, by Christ himself, and their new and shared faith with other believers that they couldn't help but fellowship with one another daily. This doesn't mean that we have to meet every single day. But is there anything wrong with that? I spent some time in Europe for over 40 days, and every church that I went to in Spain, from north to south, east and west, no joke, those churches there got together 6 days out of the week. And each day they incorporated something different into their church life, and they couldn't survive without their church. And that's not what is being suggested here, but what is being talked about is our attitude, and do we actually want to meet regularly? Now, if being with the church is a burden to you or dreadful, you may want to probe why. Why is that? Now, can church be messy at times? Yes. Can we get disappointed with our church at times? Absolutely. Do some people or leaders irk us at times? Yes. Do Christians still sin? Yes. Do we always get our way at church? No. But what we should be more concerned with is getting God's way and doing things God's way. And we must recognize that we always say this, church at this point is not perfect. Every church has its warts and its moles, as we will see shortly, even in Acts, where we see disagreements, we see division, we see doctrinal error. Once we get to Acts 6, there's a problem in the church that must be taken care of, stat. And not that we want those things in the church, but the church is a gathering, an assembling of saved sinners, and we are called saints. That terminology is not just used for some Catholics. The term saints is used frequently of us who are saved by the grace of God, who are maturing day by day into the image and glory of Christ, and one day, in glory, the church, the holy bride of Christ, will be presented to him without blemish, without spot, to never sin again. But what we see here in our passage is that this is what saved Holy Spirit Christians look like and what they do. Now, these people were one moment coming to Jerusalem, either as Judaizers, those following Judaism, Jews and Gentiles, God-fearing Gentiles. They were lost souls. They were celebrating Pentecost. And now, after the Lord saved them and added them to his church, and they got baptized, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit immediately, right away in verse 42, they devoted themselves to Christ, to his word, to his people, and the activities they participated in are activities that faithful churches have continued to do for the past 2,000 years. Now, this is what the Holy Spirit produces in born-again believers. Now, there are some theologians, some scholars, some commentators that make the argument that the early church that did these things that we read in Acts 2 have no bearing on us today. Now, this is just descriptive, which it is. Luke is describing the church here. But I would sharply disagree with the assessment that it has nothing to do with us today. Since we see these same activities being taught by the Lord during his time on earth, and also we see it in later epistles. These activities that we see here are fundamental to uniting the church and constitute the church's core essence. They are the building blocks of the church, the engine that drives the church. Consider, what true church, filled with the Spirit, does not focus on teaching the word, on fellowship, on prayer, on sharing meals, on serving each other, on worshiping and evangelizing? Now, there are churches these days that don't do those things, and it's questionable whether are they a true church. But sadly, this list of priorities that we see in verses 42 to 47, we don't see these things a lot in modern churches today. This list of priorities does not include trends in many churches today where, sadly, entertainment dominates. And churches operate more like a business rather than communities of Christ followers, redeemed people, led by pastors who serve under the chief shepherd, the head of the church, the one who defines the church's identity and mission. Many churches today look more like the world, talk like the world, act like the world, and invite the cultural accoutrements of the world into their church so that they can what? Get along with the world, attract the world, be like the world, and thus churches like that are deprived of any power or gospel influence in the world. What you see in Acts chapter 2 is that this was, for a lack of a better term, an ordinary church. Not ordinary in the dull and boring sense, but ordinary in this is what Christ wants his church to look and act like. It was engaged in the things that God has purposed for his church. And what they engaged in was commonplace for God's people, for God's glory. Now, there's something that we must make note of. Again, before we get into verse 42, and I understand this is a lengthier introduction, but this is so important. One thing that we must make note of as a true biblical church, as this church was, is that it was made up of, this is why I read verse 41, saved and baptized people, forgiven sinners. That's ultimately what ecclesia means, those who are called out, redeemed, saved by the blood of Christ, called by God, born again, made alive to him, brought together as one in oneness with God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a oneness, and that is what a true church looks like. They've been saved by his grace. Now, yes, it is absolutely true. Unbelievers, those who are not in Christ, they might attend a church service, and we welcome that, so that they might hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God willing, be saved. But the true church that Christ is building consists of those whom he has elected, called, regenerated, justified, and sanctified, and sanctifies. Now, that might seem obvious and elementary to you, but again, many people, many churches call themselves a church, and you will hardly find a saved soul in that place. And the gospel is not being preached. It's filled with goats more than sheep. And many call themselves a church, and the Bible is not being taught. A prayer is absent. Fellowship is superficial and surface level. The Lord's Supper is misunderstood or rarely practiced. Sin is tolerated and even flaunted. Immoral and godless philosophies are welcomed, and those things replace God's word. A loving one another in a sacrificial way as a oneness is avoided, and everyone lives an individualized, don't bother me kind of Christianity. A comfortable Christianity, a Christianity that feels good to my fleshly inclinations and personal preferences. What distinguishes the early church as a true church is their eagerness to be with one another, learn about God and his word, and do the work of the ministry. Listen, isolated Christianity is an oxymoron. You remember COVID, and how all of a sudden sprung up all of these so-called internet churches where people stayed home in their pajamas and ate their blueberry muffins alone, thinking they were with the church. And I'm thankful for the internet and the ability to watch sermons on there, but that is not church. Online church is not church. Being an island unto yourself is not church. Devising what you want church to be is not church. But being together constitutes the church, the called out ones of God, who are to, as a command by God, again, Hebrews 10, 24, gather and assemble, not forsaking our assembly as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day of what? The day of Christ's return. This is critical. And so it's wise to understand the early church's priorities and their devotion so we as well can focus on these essential components of our own church, in our own church here. Now, these activities and acts are what some theologians call prescriptive rules. They are instead descriptive, but these practices, again, serve as an exemplary model for us to follow. Even though our circumstances differ from these folks, we're not meeting day by day in the Jerusalem temple. We don't have the apostles teaching us as they did. And we might say, well, that would have been great to have Peter and John and James and Matthew. And sure, it would be great, but we do have them. It's called the New Testament. We have the Bible in written form, that which is breathed out by the Spirit of God. But no doubt the apostles taught those in the first church the need to learn sound doctrine, the need to fellowship, the need to pray, the need to break bread and worship. So let's now get into a couple of these priorities, these activities that define the church and reveal to us what they're devoted to. And you might count them and say, I wonder how many are here. I actually see 7 of them, and I'm not just pulling that out of thin air. Today we're just going to look at 2, and we're going to end with fellowship today. And I thought that would be fitting because right after our final song, we're going to have the right hand of fellowship and welcome a few new members into Grace Community Fellowship. And so today we're going to look at 2 things, 2 priorities that this early church devoted themselves to that we can learn from so that we too can be devoted to Christ's church. What's the first thing? Immediate thing, right off the bat, verse 42. They were devoted to learning. They were devoted to learning. Let's read that again. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, I find this not only amazing, but it's so important. I don't know if when Luke, through the Holy Spirit, wrote this, that this list of activities and priorities was in a chronological order, the first one being the most important, the last one not. I don't think so. They all gel together and are very important. But I think it is important that the first thing we see here that they were devoted to is the Word of God, the apostles' teaching. It's primary. Why? Because without the instruction of the Word in sound and healthy doctrine, the church will stumble in the dark. A church is not a church without the Word of God at its center. In essence, a biblical teaching is what marked, exemplified this first church, and really, if you go to any healthy church, what is going to make it healthy, one dominating thing is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God from the pulpit and in the various ministries that make up the church. It's why Paul, in 2 Timothy, commanded Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4. In chapter 2, he commanded Timothy to pass down sound teaching to faithful men who also can teach. A church without God's word at the forefront is like a hospital without medication. Eventually, patients will become sick and start dying. Now, you go to a church today where the Bible is collecting dust, or the preacher might read the Bible and then just kind of put it to the side and not refer to it anymore in the sermon. And then what you get are, as what MacArthur calls it, sermonettes for Christianettes. And they're not being filled with the truth of Scripture so as to live their lives for the glory of God. And when you see this, you see a spiritually dying and immature church, if it's a true church at all. How many of you have been to churches where the Bible takes second or third place to what they call motivational pep talks, anecdotal stories, psychologizing, drama skits, or rock concert-like music? I'll never forget, I think I've shared this personal anecdote with some of you, but I remember we were in Dallas, Texas at one time, many years ago, maybe 12, 13 years ago, and we went to a church, and we were just hungry for the word. And we get there, and it was in like June or July, I can't remember, summer. And the pastor came out and said, what we're going to be doing for the next 3 to 4 months during our summer series is we're going to play movies. And we're going to connect those movies to the Word of God. And we're going to show you clips of a movie that we saw that day called Nacho Libre. And we're going to watch that movie and see how it connects to 1 Corinthians. Can anyone vomit? Sadly, that is what you're going to get in so many churches, where the Word of God is not something that the people are continually devoting themselves to. Now, the early church, mind you, did not have the New Testament in written form yet, right? They didn't have what we have. If you've been coming to Equipping Hour, we've been learning about how we got our English Bible for the common person. But they didn't have this. They had the apostles' teaching. And they taught in the temple and house to house. But what the apostles taught them was what the Lord Jesus Christ taught them. Jesus told them in Matthew 28 to teach others to obey everything I have taught you. And Jesus in John 16 promised them, the apostles, that the Holy Spirit would come and remind them of all that he taught them so that they can pass it on to others. And that's what they did. And the believers, as we see, were zealous. They were zealous to learn and study the doctrine of the apostles, which is the doctrine of Christ, which is what we have in our Bibles today. And why were they zealous? Now, you might wonder that. What was it that all of a sudden they weren't in the apostles' teaching, and then boom, they were continually devoting themselves to it? Well, it's this reason. This is what happens when the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the Word, takes residence inside a believer. All of a sudden, the Word of God means something to you. All of a sudden, it comes to life. All of a sudden, you want to eat it up. The Holy Spirit quickens people, new believers, to love and needs God's Word. I mean, this is what Paul essentially says if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When Paul says we have the mind of Christ, and the reason we have the mind of Christ is because we have the Holy Spirit and we have his word, which Paul says in Colossians 3:16, to have the word of Christ to richly dwell within you. Now, you might wonder as well, how did those early believers in the early church back then know that the doctrine the apostles taught were authoritative? How did they know that what they were teaching them was from God and that they were true apostles sent by Christ? Well, verse 43, in a way, answers that. What does it say? Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through whom? Through the apostles. Of the apostles given by God, we're given the ability to perform signs, miracles, and wonders, not in a flashy Benny Hinn kind of way, but so that those who listened to them knew that they were authentically sent by God and that their message was of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, 2 Corinthians 12, 12, that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4 says, God also testifying with them, meaning the apostles, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so through the Holy Spirit and God working through the apostles, people could trust them and their teaching. And this is one reason why we can trust the Word of God that you are holding in your lap. It was verified by the apostles. And there's so much more that verifies the authenticity of God's Word, but that's one major thing. Now, I want to go back to this. We see that these early believers were immediately devoting themselves continually to God's Word. But I also want to say this on a practical level. Believers will all be at different stages of their understanding and their desire to learn God's Word. But nevertheless, you should be growing in maturity in the Word. We shouldn't be stagnant. Peter addresses this in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, where he says, like newborn babies, we have some newborn babies in this church right now, and there's really only one thing they're craving. Amen, parents? And that is milk. And if they don't get that milk, they don't stay alive. And that's what Peter is likening this to. Like newborn babies, we should all long for the pure milk of God's word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You see, it's not just filling your mind with knowledge, which you need, but it's to grow in respect to your salvation. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, as an admonishment, the author of Hebrews says, you ought to be teachers by now, meaning you've been following Christ. You're saved, but you know so very little of the word that you can't instruct anyone. But you ought to be teachers by now, but he says you still need the milk of the word. This isn't a contradiction to what Peter is saying. It's just a different metaphor. You still need the milk of the word, and you are not eating the solid food of the word. So many of us remain just eating milk, but we never graduate to steak. Now, if you don't read and study God's word and put it into practice, you will never grow. That's the principle. That's the practice. That's the application. Now, I hear Christians often say, especially as a pastor, but I'm sure you do as well, that I'm just not maturing in my faith. Sin is so overpowering. Sanctification and holiness is lacking. The world is so attractive to me. But then I ask them, are you regularly in the Word of God, whether that's on your own time or coming to church and hearing the Word proclaimed? And their answer is almost predictably, no. My friends, this is why we see the early church continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, without which there would never have been growth. Maturity or they would not have multiplied as they did. You must devote yourself to God's word. I know for most of you I'm preaching to the choir, but I know for many of you this is a challenge that you must face head on and ask yourselves, why is it so hard for me to crack open my Bible or participate in other Bible studies or to be regular so I can hear the taught word? And these days, with all of the Bible studies and resources and everything at our disposal, at our fingertips, literally, we don't have an excuse. But furthermore, I want to address this. Okay, and this could be a little bit hard-hitting, but it's necessary. When I speak to people who try to read God's word, but they find it absolutely a dread and absolutely boring, and they cannot understand it at all, and they have a zero interest in it, in learning it. I say this carefully, because I don't want to discourage anyone who is a true Christian, who wants to read the Word, but they struggle in that area. But it's almost certain that those people are not saved. They don't have the Holy Spirit who authored the Word and who illuminates the Word to help us desire it and understand it. Again, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 14, Paul says this, A natural man does not accept, and what he means by natural is an unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And what are the things of the Spirit of God? The Word of God. And he goes on, for they are foolishness to him. The Bible is foolish to unbelievers. It makes no sense. And Paul says, and he cannot understand them. Why? Because Paul says they are spiritually appraised. What is spiritually appraised? You need the Spirit to understand the Word of God and to love it and desire it, and to crave it. That's why we see these early believers wanting the Word of God, because they were baptized in the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit. And they were devoted right away to the Word of God. Now, this will be the trajectory of believers. Will you fully understand the Word of God the moment you get saved? Answer, no. I could be a pastor and a preacher and a teacher of God's Word till I'm 95 years old, and I would feel like I still just scratched the surface. This is God's Word we're talking about. It's what Peter said to Jesus. Where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. They're words of eternity, and they're of God. And we're constantly searching the Scriptures to learn about our eternal God. But you quickly find out as well that you cannot survive without God's, Hebrews 4, living and active Word, as you need it to penetrate your heart and your mind, and you need it to renew your mind, Romans 12. And thus you continually devote yourself to it. Now, I don't want to discourage anyone here, okay? Because I know, as I have as well at times, being a believer, but at times you struggle reading and studying God's words. Do we not all have times like that? I would say so. We still battle the flesh and the world, but those struggles, I would say, should not be permanent. You have to find out why you have that struggle and then change course and do whatever it takes to devote yourselves to His Word. Maybe you're not much of a reader, as so many these days are not. Maybe you have too many distractions like TV or social media or other hobbies that rob you of precious time in God's Word. Maybe you lack self-control to study the Bible, which does require diligence. Maybe you're engaging in a sin that impedes you from enjoying the Word. Whatever it is, church, ask God to help you. He will. Ask God to open up your eyes to understand the Word. He will. Ask a pastor or another Christian friend that you love dearly to help you, and do whatever it takes to ensure that learning the Bible is a habitual diet in your life. Let me give you an illustration that I heard from another preacher. Suppose you were working a job for minimum wage, and you work long hours, and you just made whatever minimum wage is nowadays, which is very not much minimum. It's like $20 an hour in some places. And your boss comes to you with this huge manual, like this thick. And he says to you, if you read this and learn this manual inside out and apply it to your work, I will start paying you $200,000 annually. Well, you can bet that that person will eat up that manual and learn it so that he would increase his salary pay. Would he not? I would say so. Why do we treat the Bible any less differently? The one that has the words of life, the one that speaks of God and of Christ, the one that gives us life and purpose and direction and wisdom and knowledge. It's far more important than that manual that gives you a $200,000 salary. Again, I know in many ways I'm preaching to the choir here, because so many of you, by God's grace, love the Word of God and want it more than anything because you want God Himself. But this is something we all have to wrestle with at times. This is why we here at GCF meet weekly and hear the Word of God preached, taught, read, counseled by, and place such a high premium on it. And the thing is, right, if we want a Spirit-filled church, We need a word-filled church. If we want a spiritually mature church, we need a word-filled church. If we want to see people getting saved, the word must be preached and taught faithfully. If you want to see our children, your children, to know Christ in the faith, then the word must be the substance that constitutes Grace Community Fellowship. Now, how many of you who love the word, are devoted to the apostles' teaching, have been said to worship the Bible? You just worship the Bible. Well, no, I don't worship the pages and the ink and the binding. I worship the God of the Bible. But didn't Paul say to be filled with the Spirit? And then again, like I said before, doesn't Colossians 3:16 say to be richly dwelt with by the word of Christ? They go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Again, thinking of Charles Spurgeon, he was talking about John Bunyan, the tinker from Bedford, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. And Spurgeon said of John Bunyan that he imbibed the Bible so much that if you pricked him, he would bleed bibline. I love that. If you were pricked personally, or if our church was pricked, what would we bleed? What would we bleed? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Number two, the next thing they continually devoted themselves to was, and we'll finish with this one today, was fellowship. Oh boy, could we spend a whole sermon just on this? But they devoted themselves, that's the second thing you see in verse 42, after it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Next says, and to fellowship. That word fellowship we use frequently, but it's such a beautiful and magnificent word. I hardly ever, if ever, hear unbelievers say that, you know what, I'm just going to go be with my family or friends and enjoy fellowship. I have never heard, living in India, being surrounded by Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists, ever say, we're going to go fellowship with others in our religion. It's a distinctly Christian word, though it's not a word that was invented by Christians, but it's very distinct in its meaning. It's more than a word. The concept behind the word fellowship is awesome. The word for fellowship, as most of us know, is what? Koinonia. And it means common or partnership. This has the idea of enjoying close mutual relationships that share a common bond and a purpose. It's not just getting together and hanging out, but there's a oneness, there's a purpose, there's a common bond that we all share, and that bond is Jesus Christ. I'll never forget, I was working with a church, and for a long time, I was teaching them about music and how to help the church worship God through music. And I spent quite a long time with them. And that as I moved away from them, and we were all like really together, and there was such a bond because of the music that we shared, I left, and one person said to me, Michael, now that you're leaving and we're kind of done learning about music for the church, what do the rest of us from here on out really have in common? These are Christians asking this, and I was floored. And I said almost like just dumbfounded, well, Christ, that's what we have in common. That's our purpose and our bond together. This kind of fellowship and partnership that we have, listen, is born out of the fellowship that you and I have with God, that we have with Christ, that we have through the Holy Spirit. Our fellowship is based and rooted in and completely tied in with our fellowship with God, because it is God who brought us in to fellowship with Him, and by that, He brought us in fellowship together, and we share an eternal bond and an eternal oneness that cannot be severed. Our fellowship, Christian fellowship, is distinctly deep and meaningful. It's regular, it's sacrificial, and it's rooted in our love for Christ and His word. And the fellowship that we have, again, comes as a result of being saved. Notice that here, again, verse 41, and prior to that, Peter is preaching. It was fellowship that came after they were baptized into the body of Christ through Jesus, through the Spirit. He is the one who brought us into fellowship. Consider 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. He writes, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." He's the one who binds us together in unity and peace. This fellowship that we share together is not just walking through those doors every Sunday. That's a part of it. But it's so deep that it even goes beyond the ties of our biological family because of the oneness that we share in God and Christ that lasts for eternity. Sometimes we think of fellowship as just hanging out, having lunch together, having fun together, talking about work, politics, sports, or the weather, or common interests, all of which are good and fine and we must do. But Christian fellowship is so much more unique than that. That's what unbelievers can do that, right? It goes beyond that. In the sense that when we Christians meet together, remember the word together is used a lot here, the commonality that we share, we talk about God. We encourage each other in the word because God is everything to us and we come together and that is what defines our fellowship. Not your politics, not the weather outside, not the sports that you might like with one another, but God. And that's why you can go to the deepest part of Africa like Bob Dow did. You can go to the Middle East. You can go where the cultures are so vastly different from ours, but you can have immediate fellowship because there's that instant glue of God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit that brings us together. And that is what is so beautiful about Christian fellowship. It's a fellowship that we love one another, we worship together, we pray, we serve each other, we disciple each other, we share life together as we're going to see these folks doing in Acts 2. And we focus on others more than ourselves because that is precisely what God does through Christ. Did you ever think that your fellowship with one another is an act of worship? And that's what it is. Not just singing, not just the preaching, but your fellowship together today is an act of worship that brings God glory. As someone said, quote, "For the early Christians, koinonia fellowship was not the frilly fellowship of church-sponsored biweekly outings. It was not tea, biscuits, and sophisticated small talk in the fellowship hall after the sermon. It was an unconditional sharing of their lives with the other members of Christ's body," end quote. Great quote. The closer we are to God, the more we want to be with his people. And the more we are with his people, the closer we draw to God. This is why meeting together regularly, my friends, is critical to the health of your faith, our faith, and others' faith. We don't get together just to do church and engage in small talk or because it's a religious activity or a duty, but first and foremost because it glorifies God and it builds and edifies us. This is why, listen, this is why we have to fight so hard in our time to meet regularly. It must be, remember this word, priority, as it was for the believers in Acts. There are so many things that prevent you and I at times from meeting. Some people take assembling together way, way too lightly and have excuse after excuse for why they skipped being with the church. Especially during certain seasons of the year when here we might see people less often. And I think, pastorally speaking, that's a cause for concern. However, as the pressure increases from whatever it might be in our life, in our world, increases for us to refrain from meeting together, when those pressures increase, we got to fight all the harder an endeavor to meet and prioritize fellowship because God intends it to be a priority. Again, Hebrews 10, 24, 25, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You can't do that unless, he says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let me finish with this before we sing and then do our right hand of fellowship and joyfully welcome our new friends to Grace Community of Fellowship. But there's a story that I read about this Russian young woman who, after waiting several months, she obtained a visa to visit her relatives in Canada for 3 months. And she arrived in Canada, right, all excited to be in the West. And when she was shown around, and her relatives showed her various attractions, amusements, and entertainment. And the young Russian woman seemed immensely impressed by the amount of things that people were wrapped up with. And as the 3 months drew to a close, everyone expected her to defect and seek political asylum in Canada and leave Russia for good. But she surprised them by expressing such a strong desire to return to her family in Russia and to the small group of believers in her hometown to which they belonged. And she said why. She explained why. She said, because in North America, everyone seems wrapped up in the things and don't have time for people and his church. In Russia, they don't have as many material possessions, and consequently, they need each other. And so she wanted to return to a place where people relied on each other and listened, where fellowship was important. Is the fellowship of the saints and being under the word of God so important to you because God put that in your heart that you will do anything to continually devote yourself by his Spirit, by his grace, to be a part of that which God meant for the church? Because, as Spurgeon said, the church is the dearest place on earth. And if you're not a part of that church, then turn to Christ today and believe. Have all your sins forgiven, just like Peter told the group in Jerusalem. Turn from your sin, turn to Christ, and he will forgive and welcome you into his presence for eternity and into his church. And you will know God forever and ever and have the deepest, most meaningful, and eternal fellowship that you can possibly imagine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for just this beautiful portrayal of your church, which is reality. And we thank you, Lord, for saving so many and bringing them into your church. And thank you for saving us and placing us into your body. Thank you for the blessed reality of fellowshipping with one another, being under your word, worshiping you, encouraging one another and serving one another, Lord. And we thank you, Lord. May we as a body of Christ take it seriously to be committed to your church because it's your church that you died for, you laid down your life for, you shed your blood for. May it be as dear to us as it is to you. We thank you for those who are being welcomed today to Grace Community Fellowship, and we just love them dearly because you love them so much and you have saved them and you are doing a mighty work in their lives. And so we ask that you'd bless that time as well. But for now, Lord, we just want to sing one more song unto you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.